Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Trying to remember when a certain event occurred. Well, so we can often read the Bible and see the narrative and even see the stories and see them disconnected from our lives and say, we'd never do this, or we would handle this in a different way. And we would look maybe with shock at times at how things could be allowed to progress to where they are. For instance, in our text here, the situation is of a man who is having some kind of affair, whether married or some kind of prolonged affair, with his stepmother. Now, I was asked a very good question following Sunday's service. Pastor, you repeatedly said that this person was involved with his stepmother. It says here, he has his father's wife. Why would you make that distinction? And I would just point you back to Leviticus chapter 18. Keep your fingers in your Bibles here at 1 Corinthians. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 18. I think Paul is using this kind of a distinction here. Leviticus 18, you have the prohibition of all kinds of immoral relations, starting from verse 3, he says, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor shall you do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. The Lord God is saying there's to be a distinction in your sexual morality from both where you've come from and into the land that you're going. And the summary of the beginning is, here he says, verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative to uncover, of his to uncover nakedness, I am the Lord. The idea is there's to be no incest. Verse 7 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. In other words, do not have incest with the person who gave birth to you. That's verse 7. Verse 8 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. There's a distinction. There's two different people in view there. Point is, Paul here, by using the father's wife, he's referring to another wife. The polygamy wasn't common. I don't even think it was legal. I'm not sure. I don't believe it was legal in Corinth at this time. So the idea here is a second wife, another woman that is not this person's mother, whom his father had married, who he was now having an affair with. But we see in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians this shocking thing. How could the church tolerate this? Wouldn't they see this as being completely bewildering? Wouldn't they see this as a travesty that needed to be responded to appropriately and quickly? As a matter of fact, this specific event was shocking even to the world. Now, I want to make two comments about that. And I know we covered this on Sunday, but I want to just kind of draw out a few of the emphases that I wasn't able to get to. Number one, this was shocking to the world. And the only thing I can compare it to is there was a story recently that I saw of Jim Baker. Remember Jim Baker from the Praise the Lord days? He got in trouble. He was one of the earlier generation, he's still around now, but of charlatans on religious TV. He got busted for, he was accused of rape. He stole money, embezzled funds from his ministry, all these kinds of things. He went to prison, and some people in our church actually worked with him there. That's another story for that time. But he's back out doing this shtick that he does. He was asked recently by the Attorney General of New York to stop selling this certain kind of elixir. Because on his show, they said, well, it's proven effective against corona, other kinds of coronaviruses. Therefore, you know, we haven't been able to test this one yet, but essentially, wink, wink, nod, nod, take this and you'll be safe. I saw people who have no claim to Christianity see this and be disgusted. And even then they'd say, but I bet Jesus told him to say this too. The pagan world sees that kind of a crass bilking people out of money as an abuse, as something that is beyond the pale. The church ought to see that and be even more so. That was the best example I could think of how that kind of an infraction would draw the ire of the outside world when it doesn't draw what it should draw from inside of churches. I'm not sure which church or whatever Jim Baker's a part of even is, but the point is that even the world sees that as an abuse. But secondly, though, we would say, though, surely if this kind of event of a man having an incestuous, ongoing relationship with his stepmother, then we would respond to that act of absolute definitive immorality with the proper response. There was a minister, very popular, and up until this point, an extremely trustworthy, conservative, theologically conservative person whose stuff you've probably read if you've been on the internet and done Christian stuff. He was asked in a question and answer period recently, the simple question, he said this. The guy says, if you have a friend who's a professing homosexual, in that they have, they're same-sex attracted, is the language is used. The question was, what does repentance look like for this person? And for 5 minutes, it was no speak. It was, well, you know, the church is trying to figure this out. Well, we'd want to find out exactly what's going on and try to identify why they're actually saying those things. Instead of answering the question, what does repentance look like? That is how 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following, can happen today when we're like, well, it's uncomfortable to talk about. I might live in a country where you can get extreme fines, like Canada has. Extremely clamped down if you say anything related to qualified hate speech. I don't know the motives why that Christian... Again, a man that I've appreciated his ministry a long time. Why he said he's purposely being evasive at the end. At the end of this question, he says, I'm sorry it wasn't a full answer, and I might have been purposely evasive. That's how these kinds of things, I think, can happen. But in a society, well, you know, I can understand why it's difficult to talk about this issue because, you know, I mean, it's common in our society or whatever else it might be. It'd be hard to say those hard things when you might have severe repercussions. Point is, that can happen. We must be diligent in our faithfulness to Christ regardless of what the fallout might be. Whether that's government persecution, whether that's the loss of membership, whether that's the whatever it might be. And there's reason to wonder what exactly was going on here. This individual is probably, well, you don't know if this person's home was where a fellowship might have taken place or whatever it might have been. He was a patron in some regards. We don't know. And ultimately, that's irrelevant to what Paul's saying, because ultimately the problem is the church was not responding. And if you notice, after the description of verse 1, Paul's focus is not on the guy having the affair with his mother and stepmother. It's on the church. Verse 2, you, speaking to the church, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Then he goes on in verses 3 to 5 to talk about what they ought to have done. Verse 6 to 8 talks about their boasting and their attitude. And verses 9 to the end of the chapter talks about how they ought to be thinking properly. He's talking to the problem is the local church here. Not to say that it's not a problem to for incest. Yes, that's still sinful. But he's saying there's a problem in the church, and that's what he's going after here. Part of the problem, the first one was, you're not dealing with a sinning member of the congregation. So number one in your outlines, we covered on Sunday the need for discipline, and we talked about holiness. Number two in your outline was the duty to discipline, this idea of being of training, that this was something they ought to have done. Which is, they've become arrogant. They didn't do what should have been done. So there was this need. There's this need for it, and there was a duty. I want to look at number three here in your outlines, which is the method of discipline. The method of discipline. The necessary disciplinary action of the local church responding to the ongoing and unrepentant sinful activity of a member of the congregation is expulsion. This seems, the word in their culture would be unloving. How can you say the response to a sinning person in your congregation is to kick them out? Paul says, this person should have been removed. Now, he's not just saying this in a cavalier sense. There is a process by which this is the final result. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is where Christ spells out this process, these steps of process of discipline. And I would say here that both the investigation and confrontation stages of discipline are to be carefully and judiciously. In other words, there's to be nothing cavalier about an individual or a church interacting with another with a member of the congregation when it comes to sinful issues. It shouldn't just be, well, let's just go for it. It should be a sober thing. I'm just going to read here, starting in verse 15. Read this whole section through verse 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We'll keep going. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. First of all, the method of discipline, I want to talk about the overall hope of discipline. Notice in the first few verses of that section I read, the phrase, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Or if he refuses to listen to them. The hope is when confronting someone with a sin, there's going to be a hearing and a response of repentance. That is always the desire in any kind of disciplinary action. And again, this doesn't say, if your brother sins, send your pastor to show him his fault in private. I don't see that there. If your brother sins, send one of the deacons to... No, don't see that either. This is not something you farm out to everybody else. It also doesn't say, if your brother does something you don't like. Wait, I didn't see that there either. What's it say? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. As a general rule, sins ought to be confronted, not in a public forum. Now, when the sins become private, Paul, the first time he deals with it is via letter. There's a point at which a sin can rise to a level that it's out of the realm of a private confrontation. Lord says here, if he sins, go to him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. This is to be done with not a, I'm going to nail him for his foolish, sinful activity. No. Brother, you did this. You said this. You are not doing... Jeremy, again, I'm trying to think of names that don't... The way that you have been speaking to your son in public, I can see it, him responding in anger. I'm not saying don't parent your child, but it does say, do not provoke your children to wrath. That is sinful to do that. That's stepping on a whole lot of toes right there. But does the Bible say to fathers, don't provoke your sons to wrath? I've seen the way in which you speak to this person or you speak to me in public. You use this language. You say these, you do these things. You're going in private. Oh, you know what? You're right. When you saw me speaking to my son or yelling at my son, that was wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I had to go and apologize to my son, repent to him, and move forward. Praise the Lord. Church discipline, done. Moving forward. A healthy church will have interactions like that. Not someone coming with trying to club each other over the head, but trying to encourage one another by, hey, I know we're walking on this path together of righteousness, trying to honor Christ. You're going to be able to point something out with me, I'm sure, but by the way, I saw this, brother. I know you don't want to walk in sinful activity, so I'm pointing this out to you in love. Thank you, brother, for pointing that out to me. That's the desired outcome. It doesn't always happen that way. But in a healthy church, those kinds of conversations should happen with regularity. And most of those I should never know about because they're done in private, and there's repentance, and there's restoration, and there's reconciliation. That's a good thing. Discipline is not only involving the pastor or the deacons. By the time it gets to that level, it is a significantly more serious issue of obstinate unrepentance or impenitence. But if your brother, who you go to in private out of love, refuses to listen, now, don't talk to me about that. It's none of your business how I talk to my son. It's none of your concern. I'm sorry, it actually is, brother. Not preferential things, not non-sinful ways of talking or whatever it might be, but it is a concern to me because you are sinning against this person by your actions. So then what do? You bring two or three others along with you. Who can then give testimony as to what is going on there? Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, because you don't want to get into a time of he said, she said, or he said, he said. No, that's not how this conversation went. No, that's not how that conversation went. No. Okay, let's talk to the four people who were there. What happened? Have you ever been part of a conversation where you thought you knew exactly what happened and you were mistaken? Witnesses can help that. And again, if this level of concern is brought to this person and they respond to repentance, praise the Lord, it's done with. Restoration, moving forward. If the sinning brother remains obstinate regarding his sinful behavior, then it moves to the church. In times when I've had to walk this process, this would be then you bring in some of the leadership in the church, the elders, the deacons, whoever it might be, to go on a more significant capacity. It's now not just a brother and a couple of others coming together. It's the brothers and bringing in the church leadership. And if it's still not repented of, he says you tell it to the church. When I've had to go through this, by the time it gets to the telling it to the rest of the church, it's not we still call for repentance, but it's everyone in the church needs to understand what's going on here. This individual is unrepentant, obstinately unrepentant. They've been shown this is sinful in these kinds of ways. They refuse to repent, and so the response is they are now to us a Gentile and a tax collector. Sinning brother is to be expelled from the community. The picture as a Gentile and a tax collector, the idea is someone who is out, who is not part of it. Now again, you can be a Gentile and a tax collector who's become a Christian. The point is, when Jesus was giving this example, they were the ones who were apart, set apart, needed to be converted essentially. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's what he's saying. They're to be removed from your midst. Removed. Further on in chapter 5, Paul says, this is where it gets a little more difficult. He says, do not associate with immoral people. Verse 9. He says in verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. That's a pretty hard line of eviction. But the method here is clear. And Paul is saying at this point in time, this should already have been done for this continually impenitent person who's engaging in these things. That's to be done. The local church is to render this verdict, and from that point on is to interact with him, this person has been cast out, on the basis of evangelizing an unbeliever and not confronting a sinning brother. The mark of a believer is, one of the marks of a believer is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is not just what you do to get into the club, to use that language. It's the mark of the one who has been born again. Now, I'm sure you're like me, and your first response is not always repentance or humility or acknowledging your own sin, because your pride, your selfishness, your anger might get in the way. That happens. But believers, because we have the Spirit, convicted, and should come around. But they'd be put out. That's the method. Now that seems very hard at the very end. I mean, where we're left here at the end of verse 2. If you're put out. And Paul says here, verse 3, for I, in my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In other words, this is not a difficult issue to figure out. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, again, when you're assembled, this is to be an act of the church, he says, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, verse 5, the first part of that, to deliver one to such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, is this picture of being removing from the midst. Now, what does that mean? Why is he saying delivering for the destruction of your flesh? The church is this hospice, this barracks of care and of help and of concern and of brotherhood and of love, where we bear one another's burdens. Being put out removes you from that place of fellowship, that place of care. And when you're out on your own in the world, continuing to live in the impenitence of your sin, there's going to be a destruction that happens because sin destroys. But the method is to finally, of an impenitent, to put them out. I think that we can say confidently that the reasons for this are many. There's many reasons for why we do this, not least of which is this is the prescription from the Lord. This is what you do. On Sunday, what I plan to do is walk through why it is, not why it is good, but the reason for this kind of discipline, this final putting out. When this occurs, what ought people to understand and remember as to why it is good and right to do this to an impenitent person who has been in the fellowship? I think there's at least three reasons why the church ought to do it. We see. We'll get to again on Sunday. But again, in a culture, in a time when it is the unforgivable sin of the culture to seem unloving, whatever the culture demands, that means. And really, a chief example that would be any kind of exclusion. The Bible requires us to be willing to expel someone from our midst if they remain impenitently in sin. That's a hard thing. anytime. It's a hard thing for our society now, for our churches now. Most churches do not do this. Most churches act more Corinthian by just tolerating, as long as they show up, as long as they give, and don't make the wrong people mad, whatever it might be. We're just, you know, hey, it's okay. But that is not what being a faithful local church looks like. A ministry that kind of gained popularity, I suppose, 10 or 12 or maybe 20 years ago, I forget how long it's been. One of the marks of a healthy church was discipline. Because just like a mark of a healthy family is that parents discipline their children, not abuse them, not provoke them to anger, needlessly do any kinds of those things, but there's discipline. Healthy church has discipline. But discipline is not just that final step. There should be that continuing refining that my son and daughter have been using a rock tumbler for the past 17,000 years. And it's and what's the point of the rock tumbler? It's to clean off the rough edges, to shine up, to polish that rock. It's a long process. It's an abrasive process. It's not a one-time grandiose boom process. What it does is it refines, it cleans off that edge. The church ought to be like a rock tumbler, where we are continually involved in helping one another become more like Christ. Again, when a brother sins, go to him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. That's part of what church discipline looks like. Because we care for one another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? I had a pastor tell me today, I'll close with this. He was getting into, I had a pastor's meeting today, and he said, I was in college training to be a pastor, and, you know, and I think he's like a junior and whatever, and one of my friends comes up to me and just says to me, you're a really bad friend. You are not a good friend. You don't know how to be a good friend. Friends are just convenient to you. You know, your kind of friendship is just what's convenient. You can't just have convenient relationships as a pastor, well, to be any kind of a friend. He said, that was pretty hard to hear, but boy, am I thankful for that. He then said that years ago he asked a couple of guys, took them aside in his church, two trusted guys, said, you know what? You, I want you to watch my marriage. Watch how I treat my wife. And I want you to tell me if you think I'm not acting as I ought. The other guy, he says, I want you to watch how I interact with my children. And I want you to tell me if and when you think that I am not acting as a wise, faithful parent. Both the guys are like, no, please ask someone else. Don't. But he says, those two men have, for the past several years, long time, have been the chief guardians over Saul. Who will see things in him before he notices them. What a kind thing, not just for a pastor, but for a Christian brother and sister. That's the kind of work, this kind of refining, this kind of, hey, brother, or ladies, hey, sister. For sin, point out to them. They refuse, then you got to get the ball rolling. Paul was confronting the Corinthian church for not having done that, and it was a manifest problem that now he had to come in and deal with. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time we can look at 1 Corinthians, particularly in Matthew. Lord, help us to be willing to, with humility and with care and with gentleness even, confront our brothers and sisters for sins in which they are committing. Help us to be willing to be corrected. Help us to be willing to, if shown sins of our own, whether by the Spirit as we're going through our lives, by our spouse, by our children, by our friends, by our church members, that we would be willing to respond with repentance quickly and not seek to justify our behavior, not seek to excuse these activities. But if we are sinning or acting in ways that are less than wise, that we would respond properly and be thankful for the love and care that it took to bring that to our attention. May we not be those who point out idiosyncrasies that we just don't like, preferences we wouldn't have, but let us be focused on showing one another sins when they're made apparent to us, that we might help them to grow to be more like you. Help us to be a faithful church in this area. In Christ's name I pray.